How many of you grew up with the Light Bright toy? Do you remember the Light Bright toy? Okay, I was hoping that most of you would. Light Bright is a toy, for those of you who don't know, that it's this encased thing. It's hard to describe. There's a light bulb inside, and there's a black sheet across the top, and you poke these little colored plastic things through the black, and the light that's inside shines out. And I have vivid memories. This is one of my earliest childhood memories. When I turned 6 years old, I remember it vividly. I remember opening up this box September 25th in 1980, a couple months before my only sister was born. I opened up this gift, and it was a Light Bright. And I remember pulling aside the drapes in the living room to plug it in. I remember the outlet I plugged it into. And I remember playing with it and those little tiny black pieces of paper going all over the place throughout the living room and such. But it's a vivid memory of me. And the reason I'm telling you about this is because we're kind of like those Light Bright pieces. And that's the way this message is going to take shape this morning. Each one of us, as strange as this may sound, are called to reflect, to take the light that's been shed on our hearts, the light that Jesus Christ has given to us. And as His church, we're called to take that light and show it to everyone else. If I could use this example, it's kind of a silly example, but each of us are kind of like a colored Light Bright peg in the church. And when all the church comes together and the world looks at the church, they should see the image of God as reflected by His church. That's who we're called to be. I'm picking up on Pastor Terry's series on 2 Corinthians. So if you'd like, you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to handle the first six verses this morning. But last week, Pastor Terry spoke on two different ministries. He spoke on the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of death, engraved on stones, was the old covenant, and its glory was brilliant, but it's fading. It's something that's passing on. But now, Paul said in the end of 2 Corinthians 3, we are ministers of the Spirit, the new covenant, the Spirit. And we have such a better covenant. The glory of the new covenant is so surpassing that of the old covenant. It's brilliant. And last week, Pastor Terry talked about the ministry that leads, the fragrance that leads to death and the fragrance that leads to life. The ministry of the Spirit is something that all of us in this room as Christians are called to do. We are called to be ministers of the Spirit. And Paul goes on in chapter 4 here to tell us what that ministry is supposed to look like. In fact, at the beginning he says, therefore, since we have this ministry of the Spirit he was talking about, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, or we do not faint, or we don't give up. Paul is saying, we are ministers of the Spirit. We're not ministers of the old covenant, we're ministers of the Spirit. This ministry is so awesome, we don't lose heart. Paul suffered a lot of things, but he never lost heart. And this morning, we're going to look at what that ministry actually looks like. So let me read the passage for you, and then we'll pray one more time. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Just a little aside, I love it the way whenever Paul talks about how awesome Jesus is, he just piles on the words, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And here we have these terms loaded on again. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us everything we need to know to live godly lives, to live lives that honor you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be right next to your word this morning, and that as it's preached, that you would touch our hearts and help us to give us the courage, give us the impetus we need to change our lives as we come under the teaching of your word. We'll give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're taking notes, I should give you the outline. I only have a two-point sermon instead of a three-point sermon today. First off, we're going to look at three things we have renounced. Three things that ministers of the Spirit, which is all of us, three things that we have renounced. And then we're going to look at two things that we do. It's not good enough to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, unless we can say, well, this is what we, in fact, do. So three things we have renounced, and two things we do. Well, first off, verse 2 says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. And hidden is the same word that they used before to talk about Moses' face. I mentioned this Sunday night last week, but I want to bring it to you again so you'll get the picture of what happened. Moses on Mount Sinai, when he met with God in the Old Testament, it was an amazing time. It was the defining moment for the Israelites. They were taken out of slavery. They left Egypt with all those plagues that God sent. They traveled to the Red Sea, and they were cornered by the armies, and God parted the Red Sea so they could go through. They went to Mount Sinai where they were to worship God, and if you looked up on the mountain, it looked like great thunderclouds around it. Lightning was flashing forth, and Moses climbed up into the mountain to meet with God. This was a defining moment for Moses. This was the Old Covenant at its most glorious time. See, the Israelites spent 400 years. That's a long time, just to put it in perspective. What were we doing 400 years ago? And the printing press was invented maybe 500 years ago, 400 years ago. The Anglican Church was just starting up. A lot of things were different 400 years ago. Basically, we have no memory of it. We just know what we know from history books. So the Israelites didn't really know how they could worship God. All they knew was what they learned in Egypt. They learned the Egyptian religion. How do you worship God? So that was their question. So they leave Egypt, they go through the Red Sea, they go to the mountain. Moses climbs up to meet with God, and God's glory shines on him. And God inscribes the Ten Commandments, the moral code, the code that we've all heard many times, on tablets of stone. And when Moses came down, his face was so brilliant from meeting with God that people were frightened of him. People were afraid to meet him because he was shining. His face was glowing. I could make the obvious joke that when I'm done praying, you can see my face glowing, but my face doesn't glow like that. When God met Moses, when God showed his face to Moses, God's brilliant shining light encountered Moses. Moses' face literally glowed from it. And he put a veil on it so people wouldn't be afraid to meet him. But when Paul in 2 Corinthians here talks about that veil, he says something that's a little bit different. He says, therefore, since we have this hope, we have great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Paul states, Moses put a veil over his face because that glory that he had on his face when he encountered God was slowly starting to fade away. And Moses didn't want people to see that glory fading. So he covered his face. He veiled his face. And we have that same word, veil, or hidden, here. But we have renounced the veiled things of shame. We have renounced the veiled, the hidden things of shame. The Christian church today has nothing to hide. And it shouldn't have anything to hide. Things that we hide get us into trouble. Things that we hide are dangerous to us. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 6 to 8. This is the most tragic moment in the history of humanity, maybe second to when we killed Jesus. Genesis 3, starting at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, so that they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Human nature, whenever we do something that is shameful, is to hide. The first sin in recorded in the Bible, the first sin, the first thing that started our horrible lot that we have as human beings, the first sin that Eve and Adam did, as soon as they did it, they tried to hide it. I think if we're all honest with ourselves, there's some point in our life where we did something that we've tried to hide. How many of you have broken something that was precious to your parents and have tried to hastily glue it together or hide it? Yeah, I see a hand. I see that hand. Tried to hide it so they don't know. When I was in high school, nonetheless, we had youth meeting. Our church put on a new sanctuary, so the youth met in the old sanctuary, which was known as the prayer sanctuary. It's where people prayed. It's also where the youth met. And we decided in our the wisdom that we had when we were youth that if we ran at the wall as fast as we could and put our foot on it, we could get enough jump to touch the rafter. So we had this game, who could nail the rafter? So we'd run at the wall, bounce off the wall, and hit the rafter. Well, this was great for most people, and then I tried it, and apparently I missed the stud. So my foot, my size 10 and a half Reebok went through the wall, and I landed on my back, and I'm like, oh. So what do I do? What would you do if you were a young, aspiring, know you were called to ministry, and you were found on your back with your foot through the wall of the most holy prayer sanctuary? Well, I think I did what any sinner would do. I swept up the bits of drywall. I got white pieces of paper and glue, and I glued white pieces of paper over the drywall. Then I took a stack of chairs and put it in front of the white pieces of paper covering the drywall. And then I went home, and I didn't sleep at all. Went to school the next day, and it's all I could think about. This is the truth. I remember sitting at lunchtime thinking, oh no, what am I doing? And I talked to my friends. My friend Joel was there at youth group. He was there with me at lunch. And what are we going to do? Because I was the one that put my foot through the wall. Sure, he was jumping, but he made it. I had my foot imprint on the wall, and we were the only ones there. And we never... Well, I was so sick in my soul. I went home, and Dad gave me this look. What are you doing? Did you really think you could hide this? It's your shoe print on the wall. Like, the custodian went in and he moved the chairs and saw that there was paper on the wall. It wasn't even well hidden. And then they saw my shoe print and they knew that I was there and they put two and two together and I was to my shame. But why I'm saying this is that we always try to hide the things that we don't want to become public. We're always... And it should warn us that anything we try to do in secret, stuff that we try to hide, why are we trying to hide it? I think of the news this last week, the steroid controversy in baseball. You don't see people doing steroids out in the open. Hey, look at me. No, it's something shameful, so they try to hide it. Anything that's shameful, we try to hide. Now, this message is it's a very practical message. Because Paul is saying there's three things that we can't do, and there's two things that we do. So, I'm going to apply this message as we go on. So, let me ask you, what type of things have you hidden? What type of things have we done in our lives in trying to be good Christians that we've had to hide, that we've had to bury? Because they don't do us any good as Christians. They fill us full of guilt. I was sick to my stomach that day. I couldn't eat my lunch at the high school, and it's a very rare occasion when I can't eat. It makes us sick to our stomach when we have things that we need to hide. We need to be the type of people, ministers of this new life in the Spirit, that anything we do at home, we can do in public. Now, I'm not saying I'm there. It's an incredibly strict standard to live by, but it's what Paul talks about. See, we can justify anything in our own mind. When we are alone, our own mind takes over and we can justify anything. You know that if you're in the store and you see something you want to buy, you can justify why you need it. I love kitchen gadgets. I'm a junkie for any little kitchen. We have a melon baller. How many people, by show of hands, own a melon baller? I like kitchen gadgets. And when you're in the store, you can justify in your own heart anything you want to buy. If you're dieting, you can justify why you need to eat that chocolate bunny. We can justify anything when we're alone. So we need to apply the standards of, well, what if someone else is with us when we're making this decision? Now, I used funny things, but seriously, when we're talking about our life, how we represent Jesus to the world, how do we live our lives in private? Do we do things that we wouldn't want the world to know about when people won't see? The first thing that we've renounced is the hidden things of shame. The second thing that we renounce is walking in craftiness. Now, walking in craftiness is one step further than hidden things of shame. Because when you walk in craftiness, you try to get other people to do those things as well. You start a conspiracy. You're not the only one eating the bunny. You're trying to convince other people to get off their diet so they feel bad as well, to use that flippant term. But for the meaning of what Paul said in craftiness here, let's flip over a few to find the same word in another context here. 2 Corinthians still, chapter 11. Just flip over a few pages, if you will. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This word craftiness, Paul saying we have renounced craftiness, is the same word he uses to describe the way that Satan deceived Eve. So the obvious question is, well, how did Satan deceive Eve? He told what I'll call this morning dishonest truths. Dishonest truth sounds like an oxymoron, sounds like it can't go together, but there are such a thing as dishonest truths. Satan's dishonest truth to Eve was this: when you will not surely die, when you sin, when you take that fruit from the tree, God knows that your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. That was a dishonest truth. It was true in that they didn't immediately die. It was true in that their eyes were open and they realized good from evil. But it was dishonest in that it was the absolute worst thing that could possibly happen to those people. It was a dishonest truth. Walking in craftiness is something we can't indulge in as ministers of the Spirit, as ministers of the new covenant that's so much more glorious than the old covenant. When we walk in craftiness as Christians, now most of us aren't out there like Satan whispering into people's ears, don't do this, don't do that, or do this and do that. Most of us aren't that blatant, but how do we fall into craftiness? Well, I was thinking, we tell people dishonest truths when we tell them how wonderful it is to be a Christian, but we don't let them count the cost, or we don't tell them how much it's going to cost to be a Christian. And I'm not saying this about our church specifically, because one of the things I really respect about Pastor Terry is he makes sure people know what they're getting into before he invites them to become Christians. But one of the big problems in the evangelical church is we raise up these big emotional services and we try to say, oh, come on, make the decision, make the decision, make the decision. It's the most wonderful thing you can do. Come to Jesus. There will be nothing better than it. Come on, you can do it. Just take my hand. I'll take you to the front. I'll walk you to the altar. Make the decision. You can do it. It's nothing but wonderful. It's the best thing you could do. That's a dishonest truth. It's absolutely true. Being a Christian is the most wonderful thing that can happen to us. But it's dishonest in that you haven't told them how much it's going to cost. Being a Christian, God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. God's grace cost Jesus his life. And becoming a Christian costs us our lives. It's saying, becoming a Christian is this. It's saying, Lord, I'm letting you rule my life. I don't have control of it anymore. I have usurped your authority. I have decided to live things my own way, but no longer. Now I'm going to let you run my life. So being a Christian, obviously, is the most incredible thing that any one of us could do or have done. But it costs us our entire life. We have to offer our entire life to Jesus. We have to be careful. The whole point of this message, as you're going to find out at the end, is witnessing. It's sharing this, how to be a minister of the Spirit, how to share this with others. But one thing we can't do is entice them to become a Christian in this pressured situation without telling them that it's going to be a serious commitment. And, you know, most people are smarter than that. Most people understand that. When you hear a salesman saying, it slices, it dices, it combs your hair, it does everything wonderful. You're waiting for the, it'll only cost you $5.99 in 54 equal payments, or something like that. You know there's a catch coming, right? And people know that with Christians. We can't try to deceive them. We can't practice cunning when we witness. Three things we have renounced. Hidden things of shame. We've denounced walking in craftiness. And finally, we have renounced handling the Word of God deceitfully. This is one of the things that's close to my heart, that I guess being a bit of a teacher, it really irks me when people mishandle the Word of God, when people mishandle the Bible, because I know if you want to, you can misuse the Bible to prove any point your mind thinks up. You can quote Scripture to say whatever you want it to say. Misusing the Word of God. I'll give you a few examples. The Scripture, the Bible was misused. Do you remember Koresh and Waco? They interpreted Revelation more literally than us in our literal interpretation of the Bible. They misused Scripture for that. Hitler, Aryan supremacy. The Bible was used as a support of that doctrine. That wicked, evil belief. The Bible was used to support it. The Bible was used to support the belief that the earth is a flat disk and the sun circles around the earth. And in fact, the church persecuted people who had the honesty to say, you know what, the earth is just a planet circling the sun. But the church couldn't see. They believed so much that we are the center of God's creation, that everything revolves around us, that they couldn't see anything different. The Bible's been used to justify why North American Christians should be obscenely wealthy when there's kids in Haiti, for example, that are suffering from malnutrition. It's incredible. You can misuse the Bible to say anything you want it to say. And as ministers of the Spirit, we cannot do that. We cannot fall into these traps. Any type of intellectual trickery with God's Word is no good. When we're witnessing to people, we can't use the Bible to trick people. We can't use the Bible deceptively. We can't do any of that. Let me just give you an example. Pastor Terry is encouraging us as staff to live the way we talk, essentially, and not be ashamed to tell people about Jesus. And I'm not your typical person who's good at going up into a strange room and striking up conversations. I tend to take a little longer to get to know people than most other people, which is very odd for a minister, but thank you for your patience. So I was praying the way I always do with my cop-out prayer, Lord, if you want to bring someone into my path, I'll be glad to. And it was a Saturday morning a little while ago, I was ready to sit down in front of the computer and flake out for a bit, and the doorbell rang, and I went and answered it, and it was a couple of people who wanted to discuss religion. It was Jehovah's Witnesses, and I thought, well, I can't pray, God, don't open a door, and then have someone come to my door. So I invited them in after a while, and we had a great chat, and I need to say, I love those people. And they have incredible boldness to be able to go door to door in their own town. Like, it's not like they go to a different town and make enemies. They do this in their own hometown. And they're willing to share what they believe. And they're loving people, they're kind people. I want to meet them again. However, I kept getting the impression that I was being tricked. And I don't know if you've ever discussed this before with Jehovah's Witnesses, but they would use the Bible frequently, and they would quote scriptures, and they would say things like, well, read that. Doesn't that say this? And I'd thinking, yeah, it says that. Hey, and what about this? Does this say this? I'm like, well, yeah. And, hey, but don't forget about here. Doesn't it say this? Like, yeah. And I kept getting the impression that I'm waiting for the big trick to be thrown in. For the big, well, then, this is why what we had to say is true and what you believe is wrong. And we had a great talk. It wasn't like that. But I kept getting the impression that I was being tricked. And I almost fear that when we witness to others, it can seem to them like we're trying to trick them. We can't use intellectual trickery to convince people to become Christians. The danger is we come up to a stranger and we show them from the Word of God, and we could even be using it, using the Ten Commandments, using that stuff. We show them, but they get the impression that, you know what, why do you care about me? You don't know me at all. You're showing me these scriptures, and you're just waiting for the sell. You're waiting for the, you've told them it slices, it dices, it cuts your hair, and they're waiting for the catch, right? People see through that trickery. We need to love people in order to tell them about Jesus. If they're convinced that we're committed to being friends with them, no matter what their response is, then we have the right to speak to them. They will listen to us. If I just pick a stranger on the street and go up to them, well, what right do you have to speak to me? You're just trying to rack up another notch on your spiritual belt, right? Rack up another soul for salvation. But if we are so committed to people that we are going to be friends with them no matter what they choose, then they will take us seriously. Then they will invest the time to listen to us. We can't handle the Word of God deceitfully. We can't use the Bible to trick people intellectually. So what do we do? It's good enough to say what we don't do. The second main point of my two-point sermon. What things do we do? Well, there's two things that Paul says we need to do. First off, second part of the second verse, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We manifest the truth of the Bible, to every person's conscience in the sight of God. You see, the word manifest has exactly the opposite meaning of the word veiled. When you veil something, you hide it. And it's often something shameful that you don't want to be seen, like a footprint on the wall of the sanctuary. When you veil something, you want to hide it. But the truth that we offer is something that needs to be manifest. Something that is out in the open. Something that's very obvious. Manifesting something is the complete opposite of hiding it. We need to be bold and just completely honest, forthright. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Be completely honest with people on what you believe. Remember last week, Pastor Terry's second application. I remembered this one because it kind of struck home. 3:12 says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Pastor Terry mentioned that we need to be completely bold and forthright in the way we speak. We can't be shy about the things we believe or hesitant about the things we believe. Because when we're shy and when we're hesitant, people get the impression that we're hiding something. And if we're hiding something, that something must be shameful, because you hide shameful things. We need to just be honest absolutely loving and absolutely honest at the same time. I've been told that people used to consider this place a bit of a cult. I don't know if that's true, but I've been told that this place has been looked on as a bit of a cult. Let me tell you the difference between a church and a cult. Besides the obvious, one is true and one is not. The difference between a church and a cult is this. A cult hides things. A cult has teachings that are only available to the people who are initiated. And there was cults like this in the New Testament times. They called them mystery religions. You couldn't know the secret mysteries of divine truth until you were initiated into their order. Secret things like this are not good. Cults hide things. Churches, on the other hand, and this church in particular, is completely honest, completely open, and doesn't hide things. I mean, anyone can walk in here, if they want to, and find out where all our mission money goes. Exactly how we spend all our money. We're honest and open with our finances. Something more churches need to be. Honest and open with their finances. We're honest and open with our plan to protect policy. How we protect our children. A person can walk in here and know everything, absolutely everything there is to know about our church. And we don't hide anything. The truth is open. The truth is something that we make manifest. It's bold. It's not hidden. It's not something to be ashamed of. And we manifest this truth to people's conscience. Notice it doesn't say we manifest this truth to people's minds. I mean, we offer intelligent arguments, to be sure. But ultimately, we're dealing with people's conscience. We can convince our minds that something is right, but we can't convince our conscience often. We can convince ourselves in our mind. Let me go back to those old illustrations. On a diet, I can convince myself in my mind that Easter is coming, so it's only right that I partake in an Easter bunny. And in case you're wondering, Mr. Crunchy is my favorite one-pound bunny. We can convince ourselves in our mind that the Easter bunny is okay, but deep down in your heart, you know that you're copping out on your diet, that you're breaking what you should. And it's the same with God's Word. We can intellectually trick ourselves into thinking that the Bible says these things, but deep down in our conscience, deep down in the conscience of people, they know if you're being honest. They know if we're being open. They know if we're being completely just blunt and obvious in what we're saying. So we need to manifest the truth to every person's conscience. And then next, we need to serve and share with those who accuse us of being deceitful. You see, the church is completely open. The ministry of the Spirit is something that's not hidden. But Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, even if our gospel is hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. Paul is saying that as ministers of the Spirit, we're to be blunt and open and obvious with everything, not hiding anything in our lives, not hiding anything in our church. However, some people will still accuse you of being hidden, of being secretive, of being veiled. And the reason why is they are blind themselves. They can't see. Not to pick on the evangelical church this morning, but to pick on the evangelical church, I think One of our difficulties is that we like to get mad with people. We like to get angry self-righteously. We like to pick a cause and champion it, and the cause often is right and good, but we use that cause to get angry at other people. And that's something that's not good. Let me just state the issues. The two big issues that evangelicals kind of rest their hats on, that they champion, as rightfully they should, is abortion and gay marriage. Those are the two big issues that are before us this day. And those are issues that need to be seriously dealt with. But we cannot allow ourselves to be angry with non-believers who take an opposite view. They're blind. They are blinded by the God of this world, and they cannot see. I'm going to use an illustration now to try to drive this point home. And please don't get offended, because I would never act this way, but I want this to be deeply burned into your heart so you'll remember it. If a blind person was to be dropped off in our foyer and hear the music going on in the sanctuary and want to come in and enjoy the music, but the door was shut and bumped up against the door, and then opened the door and came through and started to find a seat in the sanctuary, but the blind person bumped up and whacked his shin on one of the pews. Now, our ushers are awesome. This wouldn't happen. The usher would come, take them to the person's seat, but then the blind person stumbled on everyone's toes to get to his seat. Can you imagine if I said, "Are you stupid? Are you too dumb to see that that was a door? Are you too dumb to see that there was a pew? Are you too foolish to see that there was people's feet there before you stepped?" That would be about the most insensitive, foolish thing I could ever say as a minister. Because the person's blind. He's not foolish. He's not stupid. Couldn't see. And it's the same with these issues. The people who champion things are blind. They can't see the truth. And we can't allow ourselves to get angry with them for not being able to see. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. Now, the Holy Spirit is the only person who can remove those blinders. The Holy Spirit is the only person who can give blind people sight. And before we were Christians, we were all blind, spiritually speaking. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can take the scales off someone's eyes and show them what truth, what God's light really looks like. And He uses us. He uses us in a couple of ways. He uses us to preach to them. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ." The Holy Spirit uses us to share Jesus Christ with people who are blind. That's one of the ways the Holy Spirit helps remove people's blinders. I think most of us know that one, so I'm just going to skip across it. Here's the one that kind of hits home. It's a little more difficult for us to take. "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake." Paul called himself a slave of the people he was preaching to. Your translation might say bond servant or waiter or something like that, but the Greek word is doulos, and it means slave. Paul considered himself a slave to the people he preached to. Well, how could he do that? In Romans 1:1, when he starts his letter, he says, "I, Paul, am a slave to Jesus Christ." Now, I know that as his children were his sons and daughters, were God's children, but Paul also refers to God as his master. He is God's slave. Paul is able to be a slave to people because he is first a slave to God. And when people see us serving them, when people see the church willing to do anything for them, that's the second big way that the Holy Spirit will use to take the blinders off people's eyes. If you want to share Jesus with someone, there's two things to do according to this scripture. You need to share Christ with them, not your own life, but Christ. And you also need to be their slave. Do whatever you can for them. Show them that the love of Christ is something that's real. Far from getting mad at them for not being able to see something that you can see, we need to serve them and love them. And through that, the Holy Spirit will show them what the love of Jesus really is. The church needs to love people in a practical way. We need to be the slaves of people whom we preach to. We can't stand over them and say, "You sinner, you didn't see that. You're wrong on all these issues. And you need Jesus." That's not the attitude that Paul calls us to take here. He says, we serve these people with love and share Jesus with them. That's what we're called to do. How does a minister of the new covenant, a minister of the Spirit, look like? We renounce hidden things of shame. We renounce craftiness. We renounce trickery with the Bible. And what do? Well, we proclaim the truth to everyone's conscience, out in the open boldly, and we serve people as we do it. We show them practical love. We shovel their driveways. We do anything we can to show them that the church loves them. Well, to close here, I want you to consider Paul's conversion. Paul was a murderer of Christians. The person who wrote what I'm preaching on murdered Christians. And God touched him when he was on the way to Damascus. A bright light shone in the sky, knocked him off his horse, knocked him off his donkey, and God spoke to him in a vision. Jesus said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul was physically blind for 3 days throughout his as he was being converted. He was physically blind. And now he writes about the awesome light of Jesus. It just gives you a better understanding of it. I'm going to read verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul experienced that light. The light was so brilliant it blinded him. And he's saying the God who in the beginning of creation, in the beginning of Genesis said, "Let there be light," and there was. All of a sudden we can see. That same God shines into our hearts the light of Jesus Christ, the face, the presence of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to imagine sitting around a campsite, and if that's too much of a stretch for you, imagine sitting out in your backyard by a fire pit. About midnight, on an overcast night where there's no stars, there's no moon, it's virtually pitch black. There's no surrounding background light, it's dark. When you light a campfire, everything gets brilliant. All of a sudden you can see everything around you. Everything becomes lit. Everything becomes understandable. And the people in the world who don't know Jesus are a lot like that. The fire's been lit. They have heard, especially in North America, they've heard about Jesus. They've heard stuff about who he is and how amazing he is. They think they're enlightened. We consider ourselves enlightened, or people who have the light, intelligent with regards to spirituality. But imagine you sat at that campfire all night. You spent the entire night outside, and then sunrise rolls around. The instant the sun comes up over the horizon, if you were to look at the fire, the coals would no longer be glowing orange. The coals would look white and powdery. The fire would no longer be this solid, brilliant thing. It would seem kind of half real, something you can see through, something that's almost translucent. That's what the light of Christ is like for people. People think they're enlightened. People who don't know Christ think they know everything about spirituality often. They think they're enlightened, but they've never encountered the brilliant light in the face, the presence of Jesus Christ shining on them. And that's what we're called to do. As Christians, the Holy Spirit has pulled the scales off our eyes, and we're no longer blind to spiritual things. And we need to share that light, that brilliant light that shone on us. Remember, my first analogy was about light bright. We need to take that brilliant bulb and shine it out so everyone can see it. It's what we're called to do. That's what ministers of the new covenant, ministers of the Spirit, really look like. Let's all stand. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for making us your ministers. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for shining your light on our hearts. And I pray for specifically, Holy Spirit, that this week you would give us opportunities to shine your light. You would give us opportunities to practically serve people who need to know your love. That you give us the boldness and the plain speech, enough plain speech to just tell them what we believe as we love them. Lord, I pray that you give each one of us an opportunity. And when that opportunity comes, Holy Spirit, just give us a little tweak in our spirit so that we'll know and that we'll have the courage to take that opportunity. Lord, help us to grow in you. Help us to be the people you want us to be. Be with us, Lord, as we go from here. Keep us safe and keep us always mindful of your presence living within us. In Jesus' name, amen.